Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
Good morning. My name is Adam. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are in week three in our teaching series in the book of Romans. And so if you have a Bible, please open it to the book of Romans. And if you don't have a Bible, we'd sure love to give you one. Of course, there's lots of great apps you can download, but this is particularly one of those series that you might want to have your Bible open and in front of you for, as we'll be diving into the text a whole lot. Just one quick thing about that design competition. How many of you remember the donut wall of a few weeks ago, right? It was a glorious donut wall. It was a great donut wall. Yeah, it was wonderful. We have repurposed the donut wall. It's now being the merch wall for two reasons. We believe in recycling, and also it weighs 1,000 pounds, and I don't want to move it. So upstairs, we're actually gonna have some things, different books and things for sale. But if any of you are inclined to design, and you're like, man, I'd really love to design the next round of T-shirts or something, I would be very glad for your design help. And there will be a prize for the best design. And so for any of you who are more competitive, go right ahead. That would be great. If you're the kind of person, however, that's like, you know what this church needs? A little bit more Comic Sans. Don't email me. I'll just get mad, and that's not. And if you're like, what's wrong with Comic Sans? Later on, we'll give an opportunity for everyone to receive prayer, and we'll pray for your eyes. Y'all, I'm triggered by Comic Sans. My mom, for like 5 years, would send me emails, and the background would be purple. I'm not done. I'm not even done. And the text would be like 14 point all caps Comic Sans, just shouting at me in colors. Just anyway. If you die and see a sign and it says welcome and it's in Comic Sans, you're in hell. Okay, done. We should get to the text. Okay. So when we're doing a teaching series in a book, there's a bit of a danger, because there are two really important ways to be reading the scriptures all the time. One is to be reading them high and fast, and the other is to be reading them very slowly and deliberately, line by line, word by word, idea by idea. And so what we're going to be doing in this teaching series is a little bit of both. And the reason we're doing that is because I want you to see how important it is to read your Bible both ways. Because if all we did was just read it really high and fast, and we did a teaching series in Romans, say, in like 6 weeks, you'd get the basic shape of the book, but you'd miss some of the really intricate parts. It would be like listening to, one of Beethoven's symphonies, maybe on double speed and never slowing it down or looking at the sheet music to really appreciate it. But on the other hand, to carry that analogy forward, if all you ever did was study like four measures of the first movement of, one of Beethoven's symphonies, you also wouldn't really have an appropriate appreciation of it, because you need to keep it in context, the part down here, in context with kind of the whole idea, right, the whole book. And so today we're going to read all of chapter 2 together, because all of chapter 2 is united by pretty much the same idea. And so as we listen to the apostle, remember that these letters were letters to be not just studied by religious scholars, far from that. They were letters to be read aloud in the gathering of the church throughout the Mediterranean, particularly this one starting in the book or in the city of Rome. And so let's listen and imagine that we're there sitting on the dirt floor of some Roman home early in the morning or late at night so that we can't be caught, hearing from our apostle. Romans 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on one another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things, but do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He'll render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But to those who are self-seeking, who don't obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. You want to underline that. Verse 12, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who don't have the law do by nature what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and also conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you are yourself a guide to the blind and a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For if circumcision is of value, if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who's uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision, but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from God, from man, but from God. This is the word of the Lord. Father, we love your word, and we welcome your Spirit. Would you come now and do heart surgery on us? Just as Paul talked about at the very end of this chapter, would you take the knife of your grace and truth? And would you cut off the things that we believe and do that are wrong? Would you heal us? Would you extract out of our lives the things that are unhealthy? And Lord, show us the surprising good news of your judgment and the surprising good news of your pardon. Help me today preach this faithfully. Amen. So to bring you up to speed, we started the book of Romans, and the book of Romans starts off with the longest greeting ever. I, Paul, and then he goes into five verses, which are all one sentence, all about who he is in Jesus. He says he's a happy slave to his king Jesus, who's a better king than Caesar. He's a citizen of a better kingdom than Rome, and he's immediately picking at the Romans' sort of patriotism, which rivals their obedience and love for God. And he's writing to a church that is struck with racial division and class division. You may remember from the first sermon that the church in Rome began with Jews, but it quickly spread to non-Jews, and especially back then, Jewish people and non-Jewish people in the Roman Empire couldn't have been more different. They looked different, they sounded different, they dressed differently, they had different jokes. They were basically two different nations all in one country, and now they were in the same church. And so Paul immediately begins to say, listen, the gospel is for everybody, Jews and Greeks, slave and free. The gospel's for everybody and can save anybody. Week one, the main idea of what we were saying was that faithful obedience to God's good news, to the gospel, that's what releases his power to give anyone new life. That Jews don't get a head start, nor do Gentiles. It's anyone. If they believe in Jesus, if they trust the gospel, anyone can have new life. And we ended that first sermon, and we were like, this is great. I love the gospel. Man, these people are so nice. And then we kept reading. And then Paul began to explain what exactly it is that we're saved from. And we came to that really comfortable phrase, the wrath of God. Did you get that one across the dinner table much this week? Let's talk about the wrath of God. I don't know. And initially, a lot of us were like, oh, I don't want to talk about the wrath of God because it's an uncomfortable topic. And what we thought Paul was going to say isn't what he said. What we thought Paul was going to say was, we're under the wrath of God because you guys do all these bad things. But Paul flips the script and says, actually, the fact that we all do all of these bad things is a sign that God's wrath is already here. We're already under what theologians call his passive wrath, where God's just letting us experience the outcome of our own choices. That's not great. And in that passage, Paul picks a few sins to give an example of what it looks like when God lets us go. And Paul, he can feel immediately what we're going to do with a list of sins. Whatever, anytime, in any religious document, doesn't have to be the Bible, any religious document, there is a list of sins. Somebody at some point is going to read that list of sins and go, I'm not doing anything on this list. That makes me pretty good. What's wrong with all you people? You get judgy. Now, I know no one's ever met a judgmental Christian, but let's just pretend that you've heard at some point of a judgmental religious person. And so Paul immediately launches into chapter 2. Listen, don't think just because your stuff wasn't on the list that you're out of the game. Because if you judge others, man, that's a sign that you're violating the law itself. And he begins to unpack what judgment is all about. And our main idea that I hope to show you from this chapter today is that God will judge everyone equally. And we all deserve to be judged. Yet God's still going to pardon the repentant justly, even though none of us deserve to be pardoned. See, one of the tensions that shows up in the Bible from very, very early on is how God is going to pardon the people he loves while still taking seriously sin and the stuff that's destroying the world. Last week, our functional definition of the wrath of God was his determination to end anything that would destroy or oppose the people that he loves. It's God saying this far and no further to brokenness and sin. And we all want a God who is just, man. You don't want a God who winks at sin, who's like, you know, it's fine, it was your first offense. Like, you don't want a God like that. We all want a God, if there's a God who's running the universe, we all are rooting that that God is not a partial judge, that he's good, that he's fair, that he's right, and he is righteous, and he's keeping those things on lock. He can't be lobbied. He can't give anyone, there's no one who gets a tax break. Like, everybody approaches him equally. We all want that. And the fact that God is that way also produces a bit of a problem for us. So let's think about this. Because we don't want to be the kinds of Christians, and I'd be really bummed out if you walked out of last week and thought, right, let's go judge all these people and get, you know, because God's most upset about that. That meant you didn't listen. What is judgment really all about? And what is Paul going after for? Well, there's something kind of meta that Paul's doing in this chapter that I think is important to tell you. So in the first 11 verses, if you look at the Bible, you'll notice in most of your Bibles, the first 11 verses are going to be under the same heading, and then there's another heading, and you'll get the rest of the chapter, right? And for the rest of the chapter, verses 12 to like 29, Paul is going after his own tribe, his own group, the Jews. Now, Paul is a Jewish scholar, Jewish leader par excellence. No one was better at doing that than him. He was a Pharisee. That means he had the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, memorized. How you doing prepping for that exam? Like, he's got the law on lock. He's got it. But he's seeing that there are people in the church that are basically trying to say, listen, there's two kinds of Christians. There's the Jewish kind, which are the good kind, and then there's you Gentile kind, which is going to be most of you in this room. I don't know that any of you are currently in full obedience to Second Temple Judaism. No? Okay. And so Paul's going to spend a lot of verses talking about stuff that you probably don't immediately find relevant. I doubt on your walk over here from wherever you came from, you and your buddy were like, let's talk about circumcision. If you did, that's a weird friend. And I might just add some other people to the friend group just to dilute that strange conversation. Let's see if we can make some sense of this idea that God's going to judge everyone equally And we all deserve to be judged, but God's still going to pardon the repentant. How does that work? Well, let's take it chunk by chunk. How are we to think about God's judgment? Let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man. Now, Paul's doing something that a lot of scholars or philosophers do in any of their writing. He's imagining an opponent arguing with him, and he's arguing back. Okay, that's not a terribly new idea. You can find lots of ancient philosophers that have done such things. So Paul is saying, look, you don't have any excuse, bro. If you judge, because in passing judgment on another, you're condemning yourself. Because you, the judge, do the very same things. Paul is immediately attacking hypocrisy, and all of us go, amen. Nobody likes a hypocrite. Nobody wants to be a hypocrite. Nobody wants to vote for a hypocrite. Nobody wants to follow a hypocrite. The trouble with that is, kinda, at bottom, all of us are hypocrites. Oh, you don't think so. It's okay. We have a lot of verses to go. It says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. But do you suppose, men, that you who judge those who practice them and do them, that you're going to escape God's judgment? Don't you know that God's kindness is meant to bring you to repentance? But because you're not repenting, you're actually storing up even more judgment for yourself. God's going to render to everyone according to what he does. What he's saying is like, look, you are going to be judged, and God is going to judge you on the same basis that he judges the non-Jewish guys over there, the Greek guys over there, the barbarians, the Scythians, the everybody from different parts of the Roman Empire. You're all going to get judged on the same criteria. Now, it's really important for us to see, and so I want to do with us this morning what Paul did with his church, except not pick on your Jewishness. I do a pretty good amount of research. Read all your connection cards. None of you seem to be functional Second Temple Jews. But we do what they do. You see, the Jewish believers in that church were looking to their Jewishness, to their national identity, to their religious group, to their group status as being the thing that made them safe, saved, justified. So they could feel really good that, you know, Paul's going after those people who do those things, but I'm okay because I'm a Jew. Now, you probably don't do that because you're a Jew, but we all struggle not to do that because we're in another group that we're really proud to be in. This is too abstract. Let me give you some semi-offensive examples. How we doing? The easiest version of this for us to see is like, oh, the religious hater, right? Like to hold up a sign like that, you probably believe that you're good and that whomever you're aiming your sign at is not, right? And so I want to illustrate for you some false group identities that if we don't talk about them, you might think that you're good because you're part of a group. Let's talk about the first one. The religious group. The religious group says, I'm good because I go to church. I'm all right. I show up to Aletheia. I unfold some chairs. In fact, I'm the best chair unfolder. Pastor Adam has high-fived me. If you really are good at unfolding chairs and putting them in straight lines, it super blesses me. Straight lines. Okay. But we can begin to feel good because we're a part of a religious community, because we show up on Sundays, because we give a little bit of money, because we stand in the same direction and sing with the band, and we lift our hands, and we have experiences, because we're a part of a religious community. And you need to understand, just as offensive as it was for a committed Jewish person in the year 62 to read in Rome that his Jewishness was no longer going to be an accepted form of credit against his unrighteousness, you and I need to understand that your church attendance and your church activities and your giving is not going to save you from anything. I am an expatriated Southerner. My accent died long ago because I lived in the UK for a while. That will wash the Southern accent out of most of us. But I often go back to the South and to the Midwest if I'm invited to speak at a thing. And while this isn't really a big deal here, it's a pretty big deal there, and some of y'all come from there. You come into a place like this, and you're like, this place is going to hell. I'm just gonna get my degree. I'm gonna back away. Just in time to see the mushroom cloud on the horizon. Gee whiz. False hope in your group identity as a religious person. And we judge, and Paul would say, you think that's going to work? Now, that's not very offensive to most of you. So let's keep going. Because this one probably is. Yeah, that was about the first service's reaction. Some of you are like, but people like that, though, deserve signs aimed at them. Maybe they do. Maybe they don't. I'm not really here to talk about that. But there's a political churning in our city and on our campuses that says, look, as long as you're progressive enough or you're woke enough or you're whatever enough, then you're enough and you're in the right group. This is a false hope in an in-group. You're only good if you're woke. Listen, I'm not making fun of any of the important things that a movement like that or any other political movement points out prophetically. But if you think because of the letter after your name or what president you do or don't support, you're in God's good graces, friends, that's the same thing that Paul was getting under the Jews about. Look, we all do it. We all do it. We can all get in our tribe and be like, man, as long as we could just get these things done politically or not done politically, we're going to be good. It's those people. So feel that impulse? Paul's going after that impulse because he's saying in the church, there ain't two kinds of Christians. There's not. And weirdly, this is the one, I'm just going to leave this up here. Let's just have a look. You know, when Jesus built his small group, he fasted for 40 days before he did it. And you're like, why? That seems excessive. No, it doesn't. Not if you know who he put in a small group. First, it started with Peter. Okay. Yeah, let's just start there. Just foot in mouth, arrogant, proud, lumbering oaf, Peter. Okay, we'll start here. And then we'll go down and we'll get, Matthew, tax collector. Okay. He's the globalist who is hated by his tribe. And, Simon the Zealot, he's a religious terrorist. I mean, this is Jewish Al-Qaeda, right? That's who he got. Jesus put these people in a small group. These are the original 12. That's who was in them. Do you see now why he fasted and prayed for 40 days? I do. What makes us who we are in the church isn't that we're a part of an external group, but that we have been made internally a part of the body of Christ. Let's keep going. Now, I grew up where this was a bit more popular. You can laugh, it's cool. That's a St. Ronald Reagan riding a velociraptor, shooting an Uzi, holding an American flag. That's a historic picture. It was taken during the Cold War. None of that's true. There are certain parts of the country, certain parts where I grew up, where, I mean, that this man's name is hallowed. Blessed be he, peace be upon him. You know, I mean, it's, and I get it. Some of you are like that. And so instead of being, you know, in the former group, you're in the patriotic, you know, I am good because I'm a good patriot. And listen, this isn't just for Americans. This might be the country that you come from. I recognize we have a lot of internationals in the city and in the church. But if you are thinking because you're a good patriot, you're a good person, and like God is somehow beholden to you because you happen to be holding an American passport, no. You're like, what? I thought someone on TBN once told me that this is God's covenant people, that Abraham Lincoln came off Mount Sinai with the Constitution and the Declaration, and he walked down, and he, is that not how it happened? No. Some of you are like, that didn't happen, right? And that's because we were taught social studies instead of history. Yeah. Oh! Didn't mean to convict that. Yeah. Let's not teach him history. I'm sure nothing bad will happen. Yeah. We do this. We can feel good because we're Americans. Listen, I love being an American, and I'm very grateful for this country. This is no shame or shade on living here. I'm grateful to live here. I hope you're grateful to live here. There's lots of reasons to be grateful. But two things can be true at once. You can be grateful and still speak prophetically to those parts that should change. But for some of you, you're more American than you are Christian, which makes you not a Christian, according to Paul. Do you see how we do this? None of you are like, well, they need to become Jews. But you're all like, they probably need to become American, though. They definitely need to get woke, or they definitely need to, oh, well, let's keep going. What are other ways we look to group identity to justify us? Some of you are like, don't put me in a group, and you're my favorite group. You're the guys who fill out your connection card, and you make your own box every time. Like, are you a member? Are you a first-time guest? I'm a 32nd-time guest. Okay. All right. It's fine. Of course. Some of you are like, I just did that. Yeah, I know. I'm going to see you later. Your name's all on it. Don't worry. We're not going to post it online or anything. You're like, I'm an individual, man. You can't, you know, I'm going to be fully myself. Well, this is the same thing. It's just the group of people who all believe that, that deep inside you're super special, so you're good. I hear this many times. Well, like, me and God, we got, like, an agreement. And I'm like, do you, though? Like, how did you come to have an agreement? I've been studying this thing for a long time. I feel like I was never offered a, would you like a different way in? Would you like the password to the back entrance where the staff come in? Like, no, that's not how it works. How about this one? The powerful group. I'm in charge, so I'm good. Some of us think, well, you know, but I come from money, or I come from power, or I don't, but I'm going to have it. And so I'm gonna be fine. Do you see how we can look to group identity, just like our Jewish forebears, to be the thing that makes us feel like we're good? Paul ain't about that. And finally, this one. This is the victim group. Every one of you have been to greater or lesser degrees victimized by someone else because you live in a fallen world. Some of you, you feel it because of the ethnic sinfulness in our culture, racism. Some of you feel it because of classism. Some of you feel it because your parents hurt you when they should have loved you. Every one of you, someone else's sin has hurt you. Every one of you. For some of you, it's a ton. And for some of you, it's not very much at all. But there's a temptation within the realization that you've been hurt and victimized to make your victimization your identity badge. Or like if God were really to heal it, maybe you don't want God to heal it because you don't even know who you would be if he did. Again, we can learn from our Jewish forebears. They've been victimized a little bit, especially at this point in time. And yet Paul is trying to help us all see, look, God's going to judge everyone equally. Do you get how scandalous that is now? You're like, everyone, yeah. No, but like everyone, though. Like in Greek, everyone means everyone, even them. And we're all going to get judged on the same criteria. Now, initially, like I said, that's really good news because God's just. He's not giving anyone a wink or a pass or whatever. No one can slip God a 20 and be like, eh? You know, with your religious performance or with your background or with your passport or whatever. But on the other hand, that produces an enormous problem for us because if there's no group down here on planet Earth that I can opt into that's going to get me out from under the judgment of God, what am I to do? Great question. Let's keep going. All who've sinned without the law perish without the law. And all who've sinned under the law will be judged by the law. This section from verse 12 to 16 is basically saying this. God's going to judge everyone equally, and we all deserve to be judged. Here's why. Because no matter what group you're in or what group you're not in, you can't even keep the rules of the group. Have any of you found yourself in one of these groups and then decided to have an independent thought? And very quickly got like, the angry Pharisee of the group, whoever, whatever group it was, I mean, no, we don't talk about that, think about that. That's them, you know, no, right? It's religious. Every one of these false identity, self-justifying groups has its own guardians of the border, my friends, every one of them. And when you transgress the border of another group that you're trying to be a part of to get out from under the judgment of God, you will be either disciplined or excommunicated. But here's the thing. Whether we've been born under the law, Paul says in verse 12, or been born not under the law, all of us have a law unto ourselves. It's called our consciences, and we can't even obey that. You're like, I don't know. I feel like, have you ever been on a diet? Ever? Ever? Come on. Have you ever said, you know what, I'm gonna hang with my friends tonight, but I'm gonna study. Oh, I didn't. I'll call you back. Liars are we all. You know, oh, I didn't see that text message. Right? Like, okay, this pastor needs to move on. All right, yeah, it's getting a little hot in here. Yeah. God's judgment, look, it's impartial, it's universal, and we all deserve it because we've all transgressed not just God's law. Listen, we don't even have to try to, you know, obey God's law. We can't obey traffic law. Guys, we're going to fail Deuteronomy. You can't even drive here right. Okay, I can't even drive here right. Yeah. We all deserve to be judged. We can't live up to our own ethical standards. We can't live up to God's ethical standards. And so from here, the rest of the passage, Paul is going to sort of take it to his own group a little bit. So if the previous thing felt like me making fun of you, I'm not trying to make fun of you. I'm trying to show you for maybe what group you might feel most allegiant to, what Paul was doing to the one he was most allegiant to. Does that make sense? None of you are like, I struggle to, you know, not find my identity as an early first century Palestinian Jewish person. I doubt it. What Paul is saying here is that God's going to judge everyone justly and everyone deserves to be judged, but God's going to pardon everyone justly. How's that going to work? Okay, let's keep reading. Look, verse 17, if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God, and this is when he just really starts, you can hear it. Oh, and you're a guide to the blind. Oh, and you help those in darkness. Oh, and you're an instructor of the foolish, and you have the embodiment of the truth. And you're like, and then he goes, whack! But you teach others and you don't teach yourself. You preach against stealing and you steal. You commit adultery. You do all the things that you say ought not to be done. Listen, it's not about externalities and group belonging. And then he starts talking about circumcision, which for many of you unfamiliar with the Bible is like, ooh, why? Here's why. Because for the Jewish people, the Old Testament people of God, circumcision was the outward sign of an inward covenant belonging. Okay, the modern church version is baptism. Some of you are baptized, even as babies, just like Jewish citizens would have been circumcised as babies. And you think because your parents at some point got your face wet, you're good. It's like touching the star in Mario. Like, you can just run through the level, na 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 na, and like, it's fine. You're just going to be fine because you're good. You've got your hand on religious home base, so judgment can't tag you out. That's not how it works. The water doesn't save you. The circumcision, like, procedure doesn't save anyone. And what he's saying is, listen, if you think that because you carry a Bible or you've got the right passport or the right skin color or the right amount of money or the right degree hanging on your wall or the right voting record or the right action in this life and that you're belonging to that group is going to get you out from under judgment, you're wrong. It's not going to work. God's judging everyone justly. We all deserve to be judged, but there's pardon available, and we hear it in the third verse. Don't you know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And then he completes this idea at the very end by saying this. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not the letter. God pardons us not by winking and nodding at our sin, nor by telling us to do something better and belong to a group. God pardons us not when we do an externality of law obedience, but when that externality that we do is pointing to an inward change of heart, that God has taken the scalpel in the hand of his Son by the power of the Spirit and cut on your hard, stony heart and made it beat again, made it bleed again, made it feel God's presence again, so that when you woke woke up to your own sinfulness and you're convicted by this word, you repent, you go, Lord, I'm sorry, I didn't know and I need your forgiveness. And the good news is that God, while he judges everyone justly and universally, he also offers pardon found only in the gospel of his son Jesus. Don't you see? That's why Paul was so excited in chapter 1. He said, I'm not ashamed of this gospel because it's the only thing that's going to work. Your voting record ain't going to work. Your politics ain't going to work. Your group isn't going to work. The only thing that's going to work is if God changes us in here. We can do all we want out here, but we got to have a new heart in here. And only the God whose heart was pierced can be the God who heals yours. Only the God whose heart was broken as a spear was shoved into the side of our Lord Jesus. Only that God can heal us and pardon us. Why? Because the judgment that we try to get out from under and we ignore, he willingly stepped in front of. He willingly stepped in front of. That's why it's grace, man. We're saved by grace, not by group. We're saved by circumcision of the heart, not by doing something on the outside. We're saved by belonging to Jesus internally, which works its way outward, not by doing something outward that we hope at some point trickles inward. That's not the gospel. That's religion. That's something else. We're not selling that here. That's why we call it grace. So let's go back to thinking about that. You know, we've all met the proud, arrogant, religious person. If you've received the gospel of grace, my friends, it has to obliterate our pride. You can't be proud of it because you didn't do it. All you did was sin and deserve judgment and really need it. But the singular qualification that universalizes us all is that we're all sinners, made in the image of God, in desperate need of his mercy. And that's why the gospel is such good news. And that's why Paul is on about it. God will judge everyone justly, and that's really good news and really troubling news. Yet God's going to pardon the repentant justly, though we don't deserve to be pardoned. This is amazing stuff that the Son of God was the one who experienced the real-life religious, progressive, individual, powerful, all of these national, all of those tribes, they all existed in the time of Jesus. And every one of them turned against our Lord and Savior and said, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So here's the thing that might happen to you. The minute you give your life to Jesus, and the minute you decide that you're more Christian than you are American, or more Christian than you are progressive, or more Christian than you are an individual, or more Christian than you are whatever it is that you were, you might get some hate. You might get pushed against. You might get people who say, we don't want you around anymore. In America, we call that persecution. And I guess for us it is. Helps us to remember what persecution looks like globally. No one's put us in internment camps as they do in Western China, and no one's trotted us off to the gulags as they did in Soviet Russia, and no one's shooting us wholesale as they do in large swaths of Northern Africa, and no one is, well, you get the idea. Our Lord Jesus, friends, this is why we're pretty into Jesus. We really like him. Because he was opposed by all of these different tribes that I've been allegiant to, that you've been allegiant to, and knowing that he would be judged by them, willingly went and received judgment not from them, but from his Father. That must produce humility. His heart was pierced. His heart was pierced so that ours could be made new. So what do you do with this? What do you do with this? Here's what you do with this. First of all, if you're a Christian in this room, I love you. I'm not mad at you about anything. And if when you walked in here, you felt more allegiant to one of those groups we pointed out, then you... Okay, I only do this to show you your own heart, not to say I'm perfect and you should be like me. But man, if you find yourself proud and arrogant and judgmental, you need to repent. And here's a good way to find out. Ask someone who knows you. And then ask them again. And then tell them, no, I really won't get mad. And then they'll tell you. And then when they tell you, if they're like, yeah, you're a little judgy, don't judge them, because that's not going to help you, although it may demonstrate to you that they're telling you the truth. Man, we need to be, this has to produce humility in us. because we can't look more to our group membership to make us right than the grace of Jesus. For those of you who aren't yet followers of Jesus, my invitation to you is not to come join our group. My invitation to you is to repent. The kindness of God, Paul said, is meant to lead us to repentance. And when we repent and we trust Jesus, Jesus does something to our hearts. He takes that thing we've tried to do externally to belong, and he marks us internally. See, Jesus was excluded from belonging so that he can embrace us, that we could belong to him. So, man, my great hope for all of you would be that you would come and let the scarred hands and arms of Jesus wrap around you today. And feeling the scars, you would know what it cost him to do what he's doing.